everybody. Morning. Very, very warm welcome to you all to our noon service. If we haven't met before, my name is James. I've the privilege of being the new minister here. It's on. It's just not being very loud. Don't pick me up. Is that better? Okay. That's a bit better. Good. So my name is James. I'm the new minister here. I'm very glad to meet you. So come chat with me afterwards if we haven't met before, so I can learn your names and then forget them again. So I'm very bad at remembering, but we'll get there. There's a few notices for us all this morning. It's not this morning. Just a reminder, it's our Harvest Thanksgiving service. Next Sunday, there'll be a family service. So you're all welcome to come and to invite your friends and your neighbours and your family. We do have our invitation cards available. There should be one, I think, in your bulletin. If not, there's plenty more. So please help yourselves and post them to your neighbours or hand them out, whatever you can manage. That would be great if you to see some new faces there next week. There will be a collection next week. We won't be taking in food, but we will ask instead for a donation, which will go towards the local food bank. So please do come along and be engaged for that. I would love to see you tonight in Glen Elg for our evening service, if you're able to come. I think if we can get more people out there, it will be a great encouragement to those who could come. And I'm trying to keep it a shorter service in the evening. Of course, with the winters coming in and getting dark, I appreciate going over the hill can be tricky. But it'll be great to see some of you out there if you can come for our evening services. We've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and I hope we've been enjoying it. And it's been giving us lots to think about there. There are some leaflets available from Women for Mission about Empower, their fundraising drive for this year. So please make sure you grab one of those on your way out. And yeah, our Bible studies are going as usual. The details are in the bulletin. And just a reminder that our communion weekend is coming up next month. So if you are considering membership or would like to talk about joining the church or making your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, come and talk to myself or one of the elders. We'd love to hear from you there. Okay, I think that's everything. As I say, everything is in the bulletin that you need to know. So please make sure you read through it. Let's come together then, friends, to worship the living God, and I'll call us to the worship of his name from a couple of verses from Lamentations chapter 3. They are on the front of your bulletin if you want to read along with them. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So let's sing then to our great and faithful God from Psalm 8. And now for our first psalm this service, Psalm 8. This is a lovely psalm that just talks about and gives praise to God for making us, for the way he created us, for the way he placed us in his created order, which we will be looking at in a little while together. So we'll sing from Psalm 8, from the Sing Psalms, verses 1 to 9, the whole psalm together, page 7 of your books. In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name, for you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. Let's stand then together and sing.
Amen. Let's come now together, friends, in prayer before our Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, our loving, merciful Father, we give you thanksgiving today that we can come and gather here in this place to join our hearts together in worship of your great name, in praise of your wondrous deeds, in remembrance of your glorious works, and in the hope of your promises made to your people. And we thank you, Father, that you are a God who cares for your creation, who cares for every living thing on this world, and, Lord, that you care for every human being. As we will see shortly, you put such care and thought and love and attention into how you made man. And we thank you for that, and we praise you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to remember that when we see another person, whoever they are, wherever their background is, that they too are made in the image of God, and that you have given them the breath of life. And help us to respect and to honor and to love everybody that we meet. Help us, Father, to remember Jesus Christ, our Lord. It can be so easy to forget or just to get accustomed to the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done. And as we approach the Christmas season soon, where we will hear the stories that we've heard since we were children again, we can forget the importance. We can forget the implications. We can forget the majesty of Jesus Christ. We can forget the joy that his coming brought to so many and is still bringing to people today. And so, Father, help us to remember Jesus Christ, your Son, Lord, who came into this world to bring freedom, to bring salvation, to bring life, to bring light, Lord, to a dark and a hostile world. We thank you that he did what we could not in bearing our sin upon the cross. We thank you that he paid through his blood the price of our freedom, that he bought with his own life our lives. And help us, O Lord, to trust in him for our salvation, to trust in him for our hope, to trust in him for our life, not in ourselves. Not in our own works, our own deeds, because they are not worth anything in comparison to what Christ has done. So help us to come to Christ this morning, to confess to you our sin, to repent, and to believe in him who came and lived and died and was risen again from the grave so that we might live and count ourselves as your children, as your sons and your daughters, and as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, we pray, to do these things. Help us to look to the world and to pray for it, to remember, Father, your promises that you will come and repair the damage of the world, that you will come and purge the world of sin and corruption, that you will make all things new, that everything, Lord, again will be perfect as it was in the beginning, that you will gather all your people together, your church, throughout all of history, and we will be glorified, we will be purified, we will be restored. We do pray, Father, though, in the meantime, that you would bring peace to this world, that you would bring an end to war and strife and suffering wherever it comes, that you would bring peace in the Middle East, in Lebanon, in Gaza, in Israel, that you would bring peace in Europe and in the Ukraine, that you would bring peace in Africa, in the Sudan, and all of the other conflicts happening, that you would bring peace to America, the South Americas, Lord, where, again, so many conflicts that we never hear about are happening. That you would bring peace to Asia, that you would bring freedom for your church in our world, that you would bring people boldness to go and preach and to share and to minister, to evangelize and to go, Lord, and make disciples of all nations. Pray for our governments, that you bring them wisdom and godliness, that they would rule us well. And for our king and his family, Lord, we pray your peace and your protection be upon them. We pray for our nation, asking, Lord, that you would do great things again through your church, that you would restore your apostate church to the true faith, that you would bring your wandering sons and daughters home, that you would give us revival, that you would give us new life, that you would give us the gospel in power again, that people would be convicted of sin, repent and believe, and turn to Christ and be saved. Help us, we pray, to do our small part in the work of your church. And as we gather next week to remember and give thanks for the harvest, we pray that you would help us to be thankful for all you've given to us, for all our great blessings that we often take for granted, and to remember, Lord, that these things can go as swiftly as they come. So give us thankfulness, give us trust, give us faith, and give us peace. Be with those who are not well at this time, who are suffering from infections or long-term health problems or the effects of old age. We do pray for their comfort, that you would sustain them, that you would bring them healing and a renewal of strength, and that we would see them again here soon. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, and help us to look to you today, to look to Christ today, to look to the gospel today. Help us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read then together the word of God, and before we talk to the little ones, we're going to be moving on now to Genesis chapter 2. So we finished chapter 1, and we're going to be moving on to chapter 2, and we're just going to read the whole of Genesis 2 today. We may come back and look at some bits of it again next week, but we'll read through Genesis chapter 2 this afternoon. Find it on page 4 of the church Bibles, and we'll just read through the verses together. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his word. Okay, kids, we've been working through our A to Z of characters from the Bible. There were a few missing last week. So last week we looked at the story of Caleb and how he was faithful to God when he went to spy out the land and told the truth when he came back to Moses. So this week we're on the letter D, and you can probably guess who we're going to be looking at today with the letter D. Who do you think? Daniel, there we go. That's easy to guess. So there's Daniel, and there is our little pasta lion with a smiley face. So we're looking at Daniel. Do you know the story of Daniel and the lions?
Yeah.
So Daniel was a very faithful man. As a young man, he was taken away from his home to Babylon to be a slave. But he was such a clever man, such a wise man, such a faithful man, that eventually he found himself being a really important advisor to the king, to one of the most powerful men in the world at that time in history. And he served various kings through the ages. And then as an old man, he was still doing his job, still advising the king. But other people didn't like that. They were jealous of Daniel and jealous of the attention he got. So they went to the king and got him to make the law, if you remember, that says if anybody prays to anybody, then if prays to the God of Daniel, then he must be killed. And that's what happened. Daniel was told, "You can't pray anymore, that's the law." But he loved God more than he loved the law. And so he kept praying, and the people who hated him, you know, spotted that and reported him, and he was sentenced to die by a lion, which was not a very pleasant way to go. But God protected Daniel, remember? God closed the mouths of the lions, so that when he was there in the lion's den overnight, they did not eat him. And maybe they didn't become good friends, but they certainly were not violent towards him. So what does Daniel teach us then? What can we learn from Daniel's story? What are you going to say, Thomas?
Daniel went in the lion's den.
Yeah, he went in the lion's den. Daniel teaches us that sometimes it might be against the law to worship God. And in some countries it is against the law of man to worship God and to pray and to meet as a church like we're doing today and to worship Jesus Christ and the living and the true God. And Daniel teaches us that we should always remain faithful to God. We should never be afraid to prayer, to pray and to worship. We should maybe be a bit wise sometimes as to how we meet, and some of the church has to do this in order to keep safe.
But we should always remember to pray and always remember that God will be with us. He might not always protect us as he protected Daniel. Some people do die for their faith, but we should always remember that he will be with us and that he has promised us great things in the days to come. And that if we are to die for him, we will be alive with Christ forever. So there we go. There's the story of Daniel. Right, boys, you can go back to your seats. Go off to your groups. As we go and sing for our next psalm, Psalm 16. I missed a psalm again, didn't I, Colin? Of course, it's written down in front of me. We'll sing, sorry folks, we'll sing first. This is my fault, I've gotten everything jumbled. It's written down in front of me, you think I could read? Sorry folks, we'll just wait 2 minutes and then we'll sing. Alright, we'll just go to 16. Sorry, Colin. Dear, dear. Psalm 16. We'll sing then. Sorry folks, this is my fault. We're going to sing Psalm 16 then to God's praise, page 16 from the Sing Psalms, and we'll sing verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 16. I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls instruction's voice. Let's stand and to sing.
I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls instruction's
If you've been anywhere on the internet over the last year,
I'm sure you've been made aware of the advent of what is known as kind of artificial intelligence programs. They are everywhere now, compared to a year or so ago where they were quite niche and were fairly new. Essentially, it's just a very sophisticated form of computer programming that can be used to generate all sorts of things based on knowledge of things on the internet. So you can get it to write articles on certain things, you can ask it for news updates, and it will search the internet and will combine all different bits of news and information and tell you what's going on. You can even use them to make pictures, to generate art. I've used it a few times for pictures for Facebook and that sort of thing. And even now we're starting to see film, so moving pictures, being created by computers out of nothing other than just bits of information, which is quite fascinating to see. Another quite creepy use of this technology is to animate old photographs. So some of these old black and white photographs that you've seen, some of the early ones from the late Victorian era, is being made to move and look like film. And sometimes it's quite eerie to see these people that have been long dead kind of animated by a computer. Sometimes these pictures look okay, and sometimes they can be really bad. You know, it took a while for them to figure out how to draw hands, so you could always tell when a picture was AI generated because the hands were all messed up, and it doesn't always do text and everything right. So this is quite it's a new thing, a new technology. There is a bit of controversy surrounding it. Some people think it shouldn't be used because it makes real life artists and things difficult. It makes their life difficult. Another use of it is, you know, generating people's voices. So you can get computers to generate somebody saying something that they haven't actually said, or singers singing a song they've never sang, that kind of thing. So it's ethically questionable in many ways. So it's kind of everywhere. Some, you know, voice actors are striking because of the use of AI and these kind of things. So it's a hot topic in today's, you know, technological world. But I saw a quote the other day on the internet that made me kind of think a little bit. And the quote was simply that these new AI programs that we have created have accidentally proved the existence of a human soul by showing us what art looks like without one. And that actually really did make me think, because it is true. A computer program cannot replicate the soul that human beings have. It cannot replicate that thing within us that makes us creative, that gives the artist their vision and helps them put paint to canvas. That spark within us that gives the songwriter their creativity, that makes them able to take words and lyrics and music and blend it all together into something beautiful that people will love. All these things, music, art, literature, film, these are things that people make, that we can produce because of our soul. And that makes us uniquely gifted amongst all of God's creation. Nothing else in the world is able to do these kind of things. Art is, you know, completely foreign to ants. You know, they have no concept of, you know, what art is. You show an ant the Mona Lisa, probably just trying to eat it. You know, they just has no concept of what art is, because it's an ant. You know, even bears, you don't think if you played Mozart to a bear, it'll be particularly fond of you. Probably still try and eat you. You know, we are different from the animals of the world in that we have a soul. And that goes back to who made us. It goes back to the very beginning of how we were made, and also why we were made. That's essentially our three headings, our three points I want us to look at this afternoon service. Simply, who made us, how we were made, and why we were made. So that's what Genesis 2 is really focusing on, the creation of man, of human beings. verse 4 of Genesis 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So we begin by with a simple reminder of who made us. That's what I want to begin by looking at God. I want to begin by remembering God. God's always a good place to start when we're talking about anything, especially when we're talking about creation. And I want to begin by talking about the name of God, because that is a difference in the text that happens right at the beginning of chapter 2. Something happens here. Up until this point in Genesis, Moses had only used one name of God in his writing. He's used the name Elohim, which simply just means God. He's used it 35 times so far. And if you were to search the entire Old Testament, you'll find over 10,000 uses of this name of God. And it's like all the names of God, this one has a significance behind it. The name of Elohim, used in this way, just helps to magnify the majesty of God, his deity, his power to create, which is what Genesis 1 has been talking about. That's why Moses uses this name. It's appropriate in this context. But now, the beginning of Genesis 2, in verse 4, Moses changes the way he refers to God. And this is shown even in the English translation in verse 4, where he says, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The word Lord is capitalized, which makes it important. Because now Moses is using the name Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. This is the name he will use from now on until the end of chapter 4. And Yahweh is an important name of God. That's why it's capitalized. Because even we don't say it in the English, they want to focus in the Bible and say, this is important that you recognize that this Lord, with all capitals, is different to the Lord with just a capital L at the beginning. Yahweh is God's covenant name, his personal name, which he revealed to Moses first at the burning bush. You know, I am who I am. It used to be pronounced Jehovah before the knowledge of the Hebrew language has developed. And it was pronounced Jehovah because there is a grammatical oddity about it. Very early on in the Jewish faith, the Jewish people stopped saying the name of God. They stopped calling him Yahweh, as it had been known. And what they did is they replaced the vowels in the word of Yahweh. They took the common name Adonai, which simply means Lord, and they took the vowels from Adonai and applied them to Yahweh, which is how we get the name Jehovah in the English. So they were afraid of saying the name of God, and so they tweaked it so that it still had the same consonants, but the vowels were different, so you could read it out loud and not be blaspheming. They were trying to be overly reverent about the name of God. And in a sense, they were right to do so, because God's name is precious. God's name is holy. And God's name is remarkable. And so they were afraid that, you know, we're sinful people. We make mistakes. If we utter the name of God on our sinful lips, that we are blaspheming his name. We are taking his name in vain. And so they changed it to affect that thought. But they forgot that God's name is a gift to his people. God didn't say to Moses, "This is my name, but never utter it again." Instead, he said, "Go and tell Israel, this is my name and I have sent you." It is a privilege the children of God have to know the name of God. And even in our English Bibles, we are still kind of afraid of saying it, which is why we just put the Lord. But we should never be afraid of speaking it. We should be reverent in how we use it and how we say it. But it is a gift to God's children. And it's important that it is placed here, right at the beginning of Genesis 2. Because, as I said, it is God's covenant name. And Moses is making a point. He's saying, Elohim, God made the heavens and the earth. And that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, made us. God relates with his people through covenants. That is how God deals with human beings. Right from the very beginning, we're going to be looking at something called the covenant of works in a couple of weeks' time, probably. Maybe next week. See how my... No, not next week. It's harvest next week. But soon, we'll be looking at covenants. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to start with Genesis, because God works through his people through covenants. And he does so right from the beginning, right from Genesis, all the way on to us today. So right off, we know and we learn that God is a God of covenants. He is a God of relationships. He is a God who is personal. Moses is reminding us. He's reminding Israel. He's reminding the church that when we read of God in Genesis 2, the God that made man, the God that breathed life into his body, we are reading about the Lord God, the Creator, Lord, the Lord God, the Covenant Maker, the Lord God, the Redeemer, that he is a relational God, that he is involved, that he cares, that he's not some distant, cold entity that just wafted his hand and poof, there was human beings and they were just kind of left to their own devices. That's not it at all. He's reminding us, and he's reminding Israel, that the same God who rescued the Jews from Egypt, the same God who told Moses his name in the wilderness at the burning bush, the same God whose glory and his presence came down in fire and light and dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, the same God who sent his Son into the world, the same God who made all things, is the same God who made you and me. He is a God of relationships. He is the God who brought forth mankind from the dust of the ground. We learn at the beginning of the chapter that God is now resting, that he has finished his work of creation. The seventh day is here, the eternal Sabbath of God. God then blesses the Sabbath day, sets it apart, completing the pattern of life and creation that we must follow. We looked at that recently, that pattern of life that we generally work during the day, we rest during the night, we work for 6 days, and the seventh day is for rest. A holy day, a blessed day, a day for worship and remembrance. But while God only rested once his work of creation was completed, we are required to stop whatever our situation is. In Exodus, it says, whether it be harvest time, whether it be time to plant, you must stop and rest and worship. We have a resting, a welcoming, a personal God, a God of covenant. That is who made us. An interesting point. The passage talks about how the earth is ready, but is different to how we find it. Today, we're told that no shrub or plant had yet appeared. And there's a couple of things going on here. The first one, talking about shrubs, is essentially talking about weeds. Any gardener here or farmer here will know how dastardly weeds are. And weeds are simply a result of the fall and the curse of the ground. That's why they weren't there yet. Adam hadn't sinned. The world hadn't been cursed because of that. And the other part that's talking about the plants is referring to kind of cultivated plant life. You know, it says there was no man yet to work the ground. It's talking about grains, the things that we produce through farming and work. They were not there yet because there was no one to farm, there was no one to plant, there was no one to cultivate. Just a footnote there for that part of the passage. So that's who made us. Secondly, then, we get to how we were made. One of the common arguments you will see against the authenticity of the Bible and of Genesis in particular is that we seem to have two creation accounts of human beings. We have the one in Genesis 1, and then we have it again in Genesis 2. That means there's an inconsistency here. They don't match up. There's differences. But it's pretty easy to kind of overcome that argument. Because Genesis 1 is simply providing an overview of the whole works of creation, the big picture, as it were. And here in Genesis 2, we have an amplified, a zoomed-in version of the creation of man. You know, it goes into more detail. You know, you might read the plot synopsis of a book and get the general gist of what it's about, get the gist of its story. But it isn't really until you pick up the book for yourself and read it cover to cover that all the information is made available to you. And it's the same here, really. Genesis 1 is the synopsis, just the brief overview. And then Genesis 2 is going into more detail. You've opened the book. You're reading the story. We're going to read now what I think is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. And it's in verse 7 of Genesis 2. "And then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Ancient Hebrew is a very simple language. It doesn't have the kind of colourful, flourishy aspects of a language like ours has. In many ways, it's very plain, it's very simple. Maybe it's why we find it so hard to read the Old Testament accounts, because it can get a little bit boring. Sometimes it says, "And God said," and, you know, "Moses did," "And God said," and "this happened." It's very simple and short and to the point. That's how the language is. But here, in what is very simple terms, there is still a beauty found in the words here in Genesis 2. We're given the image of an artist, like a skilled potter, someone who takes something raw and plain and dull and then skillfully and artfully shapes it and molds it and creates it and crafts it into something beautiful. You know, we think of sculptors, some of those fantastic, wonderful Renaissance sculptures that you see in the marble. I can't remember who it was that said it, but it's like, you know, I see the person within the marble and then I use my hammer to break them out, that kind of idea. That something plain is made into something wonderful, something amazing. That is the image that we're given here. That the ultimate potter, the ultimate sculptor, the ultimate artist, taking something as simple and plain and dull as dirt and making it into one of the most intricate and beautiful things on this earth. You know, Some of you might remember Bob Ross, you know, the famous painter. He had the joy of painting, the TV show. You know, they're all on YouTube now, so if you've never seen it, you should go. You know, he's famous for his afro. You know, he was just such a nice, gentle guy. But when you see him painting or any other artist paint, and they just start with a blank canvas and then there's a blob of green, and you think, this is just a blob of green. But over time, the shading comes in and the different colors are added, and you see that blob of green is actually, you know, a really beautiful forest. But you didn't see it until more and more of the picture was added, more and more of the colors were there. It takes a little while for the artist to complete their vision, that blob of green becomes something more. Most artists today draw their art from what they see in the earth around them, from real life, from what they see in other people, from what they see in the world, what they see in the sky. We are inspired by the world, by each other, by things that we see. Well, God is the ultimate artist, and his inspiration for us was himself. And his glory shines through all he has made. His signature is visible on everything he has made. But it is clearer nowhere else in the world than it is with human beings. God is a careful designer. When he spoke in Genesis 1, we're given the image of things happening instantly. God said, and it was. God said, and it was. God said, and it was. But here, things slow down. And God takes his time with us. Again, not that he needed to. He could have said, let there be man, and there was man. But something about us is different. Something about the relationship that God wanted to have with us means he took his time, means he was careful in how we were made. God wanted to make us differently. He wanted our creation to be different from the world around us. Yes, we're made of the same stuff. We have the same, you know, core materials within us as the rest of the world. But there is an intentionality into how God works in his creation of human beings. We're told that we were made from the dust of the ground. And technically, I suppose this is true. You know, we're all made of atoms and carbon and all these kind of things that make up the dirt, make up the ground. But it's also clear who we are as a species. We have always had a close relationship with dirt. It's just simply true. We farm the ground. We shape it. You know, we ourselves make pottery from the ground, things to eat from and cook with and drink from. We even live in the ground, really. Not quite like hobbits, but our homes are built from stone, which generally comes from the ground. You know, we live in the ground. And we are buried in the ground when we die. And there's some wordplay in the Hebrew that demonstrates our closeness with the ground. And that's the name that God gave Adam. Adam simply means dirt or ground or dust, which is the Hebrew word Adamah. So Adam, Adamar, man from the dust, dirt from the ground. That's the name of Adam. It's a bit of a joke almost, isn't it? Here is my pinnacle of creation and your name is dirt. But it just highlights our relationship with the world around us. Whenever there's a new baby coming into our lives, we often quote Psalm 139, don't we? We think about, you know, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That psalm has just a beautiful description of how God brings life into the womb. You know, he says, you knitted me together in the inner parts. If all humans who were born in the way that we were born, in the natural way, are fearfully and wonderfully made, how much more so was Adam, who was shaped and formed by the hand of God himself? The human body and all its inner workings are a wonderful testament to the glory of God. But that's just the body, right? That's just the physical side of it that gives us life and helps us move around and talk and do all these things that we spend our time doing. But we are more than just the body we move around in. We have a soul or a spirit. The Bible uses the word interchangeably. Again, that soul, that spirit, that life, that spark comes from God. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Again, this is just something so truly wonderful that we've probably read 1,000 times and the significance of it is lost. All the other creatures, we're told, were made alive. They were given jobs to go and fill the world, but they were made alive. But not human beings. At first, our shell, our body, our physical form was made, and then God breathed life into us. And this is where theologians say, this is when the soul came to be. This is when what makes us, us, came to be. There's an intimacy here between God and his creation that is seen nowhere else, that demonstrates the whole level of God's love for mankind. There's a warmthness here. There's a personal aspect here. There's that image of kind of face-to-face intimacy that you have with someone you really love, and not just in a romantic way. You know, there's almost an image of a kiss here, of God kissing his creation, but not romantically, but like any parent kissing their children. You who are mothers, that second after your child was born and they're taken and handed to your arms, what's the first thing, or one of the first things you did? You kissed your child. That's what God is doing. But his kiss brings life and soul. The word breathed is not just like a slight puff. You know, it's not like you were blowing on your child's hair to make it faffle around like Williams does. It's like almost like the word means, it's tricky to kind of put into words, but it's like a good blow, like you're trying to blow out your birthday candles. You know, that kind of breathing. There's force behind it, but not too much force, but just enough to do what's needed. This is not just God giving us life. He's not just giving us, you know, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, which is the other image that this kind of brings. But he's also giving us something of himself. Some of God's attributes are passed on to us in our souls. There's a much of a lesser degree. You know, we are not God, but they are there nonetheless. And when I talk about these attributes of God, what I'm thinking of are our capacity to love. We get our ability to love from God. We get our ability to have relationships from God. We get our ability to create things, not from nothing as God did, but things like art that we've discussed already, to build. These things come from God. These are attributes that from himself that he has gifted to us uniquely. Art, music, even our sense of justice. When we know something is wrong and we hate it. Our compassion for others. our desire to rule over the world, and even sometimes our anger. Anger is not always bad. Sometimes anger can be good. All these things that make us who we are have been communicated to us from God. We are made in His image, His likeness. That is what this means. It doesn't mean that God has a face and a body and two arms and two legs, but rather that inner thing that makes us human beings, to love, to create. Those things are what make us made in His image, in His likeness. And we were made uniquely amongst all the things of the world to be in relationship with God. Only we can hear His word and respond. We are living creatures, like the world around us, like our pets at home, like our livestock, like the birds that flock around the fields and the trees, like the fish in the rivers and the bears in the woods and the tigers and the lions in the Sahara. We are living beings like them, yes, but we are unique in the world that only we have the breath of life breathed into us by God Himself. And we love all these creatures, don't we? We love our pets. We love our animals. We love, you know, cute little furry bunnies. I don't know anybody that hates a cute furry little bunny. But we are different. They are not like us. We are unique. Human beings are immortal, in a sense. Death was not there at the beginning, but the soul that God breathed into us is immortal. It does not die. It cannot perish. It lives forever. Though our bodies may wither and die because of the fall, because of sin, the soul lasts forever. We are alive, we are unique, we are immortal, and we are responsible. We were given a job to do, which we're going to look at in more detail in the coming weeks. Our potential for glory is great, but also, sadly, is our potential for evil. So that's who made us, how we were made, and then finally, why we were made. I want to just highlight a couple of things to you as to our purpose, our primary purpose as human beings. If you grew up in the Free Church or you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism at all, you will know that the chief end of man, our purpose, our main function, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the simple, you know, what is the meaning of life question. To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. That covers every aspect as to why we were made. But we can pick apart some details from the Bible itself as well. The text here suggests that we were needed. That part of God's creative plan for the world was that human beings would be involved in the function of the earth. That we were needed to maintain the land, to farm, to cultivate, to garden it, to govern it, to rule over it, to steward it, to protect it, to be its caretaker, to look after it. Thing, all to the glory of God. God planted a garden, you know, the Garden of Eden, the paradise that He gifted to us, which man was to work and to grow in, to help the plants and the flowers flourish, and to flourish and flower ourselves through the work we were given. We were made to work. We were given 6 days in which we were to work and 1 day of rest and worship. We were also made for relationships. Relationships with God primarily, but also relationships with other people, other human beings. Relationships with the world around us. Relationship with the ground, with the animals. God didn't make Adam to be alone. We are told it was not good that he was alone. Just a few verses here I want to look at. Go back in Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then from Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And the Lord God said, it was not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then from verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. We were made for relationships. Romantic relationships between men and women, for platonic relationships, for friendships. We're told that Adam needed a helper because on his own he was inadequate, he was incomplete, he needed help. The woman is not inferior, which has often been implied from these verses. But no, God himself is often called the helper. The Holy Spirit is often called the helper. It's not a derogatory term. If anything, it's a praiseworthy term. Both were equally created, albeit different, and both are needed. Both are individuals, man and woman. One cannot become the other, but they are there. They are made. We are together. We are equal. And we are tasked with filling the earth to be fruitful and multiply. Adam is inadequate to do that by himself. Eve is inadequate to do that by herself. We need to be together. Man and woman are needed and a blessing to each other. There's a lot to go into here that we could spend a lot of time on, and we may come back to some of this, but I do want to press on. We were made in dependence on God. God formed us and he breathed life into us, and we are dependent on him for all our needs. God upholds and sustains all of creation. We need the air we breathe that he gives us. We need the water we drink, which he gives us. We need the food we eat, which he gives us. We need shelter from the wind and the rain. We need plants. We need animals. We need the vitamins and the minerals and the things that make us up in order to survive. And all of these come from God. And we need a purpose. Seeing us a man or a woman without a purpose, it's heartbreaking because you can see in their eyes how lost they are, because we all need a purpose. And it doesn't mean we all need a high-flying career. It doesn't mean we all need a family. It doesn't mean that our purpose is to be something or someone in our culture. It doesn't mean that our purpose is to have 14 children or to be a farmer or to, you know, any of these things that we generally think of as a purpose. Our primary purpose is to know God and to serve him and to enjoy him forever. We need relationship with God in order to be whole. That's the other thing that is really sad. When people are lost, when they have no God in their lives, they are empty. There is something missing that they try and fill with anything else they can, or drown out through drink or drugs or whatever We need relationship with God to be complete, because that's how we were made. We weren't made apart from Him. We were made by Him intimately. And He gave us a part of Himself. And, you know, we hear that phrase, that old phrase, you know, there's a God-shaped hole in everybody. Well, there is something missing when, because of our sin, we are separated from God. Because even if we are still lost in our sins, we still carry the breath of God within us. We know that there is something missing. We know that there is something wrong. We know that we are broken. For me, it was a sense of constant brokenheartedness. You know, like when a relationship has ended or someone has died, there's a sense of loss. There's a sense of hurt that you know is wrong. And yet there's that feeling of brokenheartedness that is just always there. There's an ache. There's a longing for something to come and fill the void. Even if we don't know it's there because we've become numb to it or we've tried to replace it with other things, there's a constant nagging, niggling feeling that something is wrong, that something is missing, and many people spend their lives searching for it. We need God in our lives. We were made for covenant with God. And again, we're going to talk about covenants in more depth in later weeks. But we need that relationship with God. We need to know what He has promised, and we need to know what we have to do. There's a contract. There's a to and a fro between us and God. We need that relationship. We need that covenant relationship. When so many are lost in sin today, we need God as our Redeemer. We need God to rescue us, because we have gone astray, because we have wandered off, because we have rebelled against Him, because Adam did the one thing he was commanded not to do, because we have cursed the world, because we have screwed up all the beautiful things that God has made, because that image of Him within us has become corrupted by sin. We need God to redeem us. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. And only Christ, the second Adam, can do that for us. There are so many ways that we need God that we could list them and be here for the next year. We need God. Like the air we breathe. You know, we breathe unconsciously without thinking about it, unless you got a cold and then you start to notice, actually, yeah, this is tough. But we need God in our lives. We cannot live without Him. Literally, Adam could not have lived were it not for God and the breath of life. So let us make sure that that need does not go unfulfilled. Now is the time to come to Him, to repent, to believe, and be restored, be made whole again, to have that void filled, that broken heart repaired. Because there may not be another opportunity. Now should be the time. Adam and Eve were given a great gift, were shown huge blessing, had an almost unique relationship with God. But what they did with it should remind us all of how much we need God. So let's come to Him and let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this passage that shows us so much of who you are. That you are a God who loves your creation, who loves human beings, who is in covenant with us, in relationship with us, who made us so passionately and lovingly and crafted us in your image. We thank you that you breathed your breath of life into Adam and to each of us, that we have a soul that is unique, that is immortal, that makes us who we are, that this body that we flutter about in is not the complete us, but we have something inside of us that is unique, that is special, that is from you. Help us to see our need for you and your love for us. Help us to see Christ who came to repair that broken relationship between us and to bring us home to you. Come and make us whole again, O Lord. We need you. We cannot survive without you. You give us all the physical things we need to live, but if you are not within us, we are lost. So help us to be found, to come home, to see the light and the love of Christ, and to be redeemed by him. We thank you, Lord, that we are all made in your image, and help us to know that and respect that when we see others we maybe disagree with, people we dislike, people with vastly different opinions. And yet, Lord, you made them as you made us. We all need Christ. So let us come to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, my friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.